Father, we ask tonight, please, that you would bless our time together in your word, that you would do as you have promised, that you would stir us to love, stir us to good deeds that flow from hearts that have been impacted by the grace we've received in Christ. Please move amongst us by your Spirit, taking your word and causing it to embed deeply into our hearts, to transform us, to help us see, to help us live differently. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying in the army, I understand, and some of you may know this, but there's a saying in the army that goes along the lines of, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in combat. There you go. The more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in combat. You can work that out, can't you? So, unless, of course, you're in a helicopter and you've got the whole SWAT team there and a rocket-propelled grenade just blows the thing up. I mean, all the sweating's not going to make any difference at that point. But the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in combat. So the harder you work at training, the more likely you are to cope with the difficulties in combat and make a right choice and be able to move your way through it. Now, friends, I think that's Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Come and have a look at Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This, you remember, is written to a group of people who are in the midst of suffering. The expectation is it will get worse in the times coming up very quickly. And I want to urge you, as I take it God is urging us, to recognize the more you invest now in taking to heart the words of God, not just hearing them, not just reading them out, but actually taking them to heart, exercising the disciplines of paying regard to, reflecting on, thinking about, disciplining yourself to actually work through what it means and all the roots and context and all. The more you take to heart the words of God now, the more you'll be able to, in the midst of life and the battle, the spiritual war that will happen, stand. You'll be blessed. You'll be able to actually make sense of what happens when the disaster strikes, when the cancer hits, when the family's rocked, when persecution comes, when all of these things will happen to each of us as the years roll on. The more you have taken to heart the things of the Word of God now, the more you have sweated over the Word of God now, the more likely you'll be able to actually stand firm in the context of difficult times. That is God's promise. And that is the expectation, and that is the experience of people who have given themselves to these things. The more you mature in the Word of God, the more you appreciate who God is and what He has done for us, the more you actually develop stability, wisdom, freedom and liberty, the experience of knowing the joy of what it is to be in relationship with God, the purpose that floods into your life and actually appreciating where you're going and what you're about, the ability to actually discern foolishness and take the knocks and actually be robust in the midst of all of that. This is the great promise of God. If you invest now and sweat over the words of God now and take them to heart. And that's what we'll be doing over tonight, over the next weeks and the years ahead, as long as the Lord gives us time. Let me remind you what we looked at last week. This is the second of the series. Last week we established what it was that we're looking at in the book of Revelation. The book is a revelation, it's an apocalypse, do you remember? It's a prophecy and it's a letter. Each of these we reflected on what they meant and how it actually impacts the way we read this. And what we have now is the beginnings of this letter, if you like, verse 4. We'll be actually taking our way through these verses from verse 4 down to verse 8, where the letter begins. Now, this is a rich part of Revelation. It's full of profound and deep ideas, which will take some work. And my intention tonight is to work our way through these verses. And I'm going to do something a little bit differently, if time permits, and I think it will. We'll get to the end, and I'm actually going to invite you to talk to the person next to you, around you, a couple of people, and reflect on how the Word has blessed you. the scriptures. And this is whether you think much of what I say, what is the scripture, how has it blessed you, how has it helped you tonight? So I'm actually going to invite you to do that with each other this evening and share some of it. That's where we're heading. Let me take you through it. Here's the beginning of the letter, verse 4. John, he is the one who's directly bringing this revelation from Jesus or of Jesus, which God gave him. This is a word from God. John is now writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, we touched on this very briefly last week. Seven, of course, is a symbolic use of the numbers throughout the book of Revelation. That's how it operates very much. And the number seven throughout the book of Revelation is usually used in terms of fullness or completeness. That's what the number most often meant in the context of this kind of literature, which therefore means although there were seven real churches, we know there were more. The church of Colossae, which we have a letter to in another part of the New Testament, existed in the province of Asia. He's only chosen to write to seven of those churches, although there were many, because these seven churches, although real, with real context that he writes to, were representative of the whole church, the complete church, the full church. So what God has to say to them, to each of them, we build a whole picture of what God is saying to us today. And here is where it begins, to the seven churches. Then what follows is, I'm going to suggest to you four sections. The paragraph breakup in the NIV is helpful. The first section that follows is the grace and peace, the blessing that those receiving the letter God John writes to say that God brings grace and peace, blessing to you. There's the blessing that God intends. The second section, which is the next paragraph down, is praise for the one who has loved us. So you've got the blessing of God to the people that are receiving this letter. You've got the praise of the Lord Jesus, verse 5, 6. Third section is a reminder of all that God has said in the past. Well, much of some big ideas that have been said in the past that come together in the person of Jesus. And the fourth section there is verse 8, where the whole thing is bound together with a final declaration. Let me take you through it. It's very rich. I'm going to rush through each and try and pull it together at the end and invite you to do some of that as well. Let's look at the first section, grace and peace. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. What you have here in this first section, summary-wise, grace and peace from the Trinitarian God, from God who is three in one. So you see a reference to the Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. It is, in fact, I would suggest to you, an allusion back to Exodus chapter 3, where we first meet God's name. And God's name is revealed to us as, I am who I am. Effectively, I am self-sufficient. I am the ground of all. I need nothing else. This is who I am and will continue to be. And what you have here is a grace and peace, the blessing of grace and peace from that one to the recipients. The one who is self-existent, who exists and just is, which therefore means he always was and always will be because he is the God who always is. He's the ground of all reality. He exists uniquely on his own from all else. We are those who constantly need or are contingent. That is to say, our existence began at a point, and it began because someone gave us existence. This God is the one who has always existed, who depends and relies on no one and never will. You and I, we may live forever, but only because the God who is will choose to sustain our life. That's the author of this letter. It's the one from whom it comes. The second person of the Trinity, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Now, I suggest to you that's the second person of the Trinity, although you've got seven spirits there. The seven, again, is most likely, although we can't be certain about it, used in that symbolic sense of the fullness of the Spirit, the completeness of the Spirit. And it seems most likely that's the case because it's sandwiched, that reference is sandwiched between Father and Son. So it suggests it is the person of the Spirit, God the Spirit. And then thirdly, from Jesus Christ. And right now, when he mentions Jesus Christ, he breaks out in an extended description of him. He is the one who is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Three things are now said about Jesus as he reflects upon him. Let me take you through each of those. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He is the one whose life bore faithful testimony to the person of God, his Father, to the truth about God, and he did that in the context of suffering and death. He was faithful in the midst of all the pressures against us to testify to the things of God, to be reliably truth about him. In fact, the word testimony there is the one we get martyr from, which suggests, of course, that what is meant, this faithful witness, is in the context of suffering. And as you know, Jesus was driven to a cross and yet still stood firm in the things of his Father. The firstborn. Firstborn from among the dead. Now, in the first instance, that's a reference to chronology. That is a reference to time. Jesus is the first to come of the resurrection age. He is the firstborn among the dead. But when you understand a little bit more of the Old Testament context, we'll be doing this a little bit tonight, it's obvious that firstborn means something more than just the first one. Keep your finger in Revelation, come back with me to Psalm 89. Now, this is a psalm in the first instance about David, a covenant that's been made with David. Psalm 89, verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Come to verse 27, though. I will appoint him to be my firstborn. I will appoint him to be my firstborn. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean I will appoint David to be the first one to arrive. I mean, he can't make David be that. What does it mean to appoint him to be the firstborn? Well, it's a reference to the fact that in the ancient world, to be the firstborn wasn't just the fact that you came first, it was that you were regarded as the firstborn. You were regarded as the heir, as the primacy, as the supreme, as the one who was over. And for David, to be appointed as the firstborn was God saying, I will actually appoint him to be the one who will have precedence, who will be the heir of all that I have, who will be supreme, which is why you get the next part of that sentence, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. To be the firstborn among all the kings is to be the one who's exalted above all. You come back with me to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, is a reference not just to the fact that in time he was first, but he has been appointed as a final fulfillment of Psalm 89, appointed as the firstborn, the one who next is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one with supremacy. He is the one with precedence. He is the one who is the heir of all things. There is the grace and peace that comes to the recipients from the one who is, was, is to come, the seven spirits, and from this Jesus. Which then spins into the next section. Having mentioned Jesus, three aspects of Jesus, he then rolls into praise. Praise, not in some shallow, superficial way, but very deep praise. Let me just have a quick rave about praise for a moment. I do want to keep nurturing our thinking about this. We are in the grip in the last 30 years or so in church life across the Western world of the praise and worship movement, which is a dreadful name for this whole thing, but the praise and worship movement. And I want to suggest to you, much of what is coming out of that movement is coming from people who have reflected deeply on their own personal experience and feeling. Whereas songwriters in the years gone before produced songs for the Christian community that came out of a depth of insight into who God is, we have produced music out of a depth of insight of who we are and how we feel. And so our singing, not, you know, I'm not talking about our church in this context here particularly, I'm saying generally, singing is often more about how I feel with not much depth and reflection. When you come to the Bible, it's the very reverse. There is a great deal of depth and reflection on who God is, which gives rise to praise, which then captures up the people of God who hear all of the depth there and understand it and are pushed more deeply by it. And that's the kind of music we want to keep, which we do here. Praise God for what he is doing amongst us. We want to keep doing that more and more. We want to nurture amongst us those who will write songs more and more, but do it from being deeply theologically minded and not simply deeply understanding of their emotional life. We want you to think deeply, and that's what this is about. Have a look with me. To him who loves us, this is a praise, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It's a word of praise. It's a word of praise that captures up depths of God's Old Testament revelation to the one who loves us. Now, there is praise in that. That the one that's just been mentioned, and the one we will see next week, actually, in the vision of Christ, an astonishing insight into who Christ is. Make sure you're with us next week as we unpack that. To the one like that, who is, who was, who is to come, to that great God who shows himself in this person of Jesus, to him who loves us, astonishing. We take it for granted. Some of us. I know there are many of us who can't believe that anyone would love them, and you are astonished that there is a God who has sent his Son because of his great immense love for you. It is astonishing for many of you. But I do want to keep nurturing for us as well the fact that we do take this for granted. In the last 50 years or so, we've come to an assumption about God as a society that that's his job to love us. Why wouldn't he? Well, because he's holy and we're sinful. He's holy other and we're creatures. It's astonishing that he loves us. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there's no such assumption. Every mention of God's love for us is in the context of amazement. It is praiseworthy. More, that love with which he has loved us has freed us from our sins by his blood. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, to him be glory forever and ever. You know, this is a book about what is, verse 19, what has been seen, what will be seen, what is in the future. But in the context of all of that present, immediate to come, and distant, in the context of all of that, the book starts by digging back deeply into the past, into the event of Jesus' death. His shedding of his blood for us. It is astonishing. More, that love which led to the freedom from sin that we enjoy at such a price led to us now being made, you'll see there as you keep pressing on, verse 6, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Now let's dive back into the Old Testament for this one as well. Come back with me to Exodus 19. Hold your finger there in Revelation. Come back to Exodus 19. Second book of the Bible, so it should be pretty easy to find. Exodus 19, the context here is that God has rescued his people out of centuries of slavery in Egypt, or many years of slavery, but centuries of being in Egypt. He has brought them to himself at a place called Mount Sinai. He's about to give them the Ten Commandments, which comes in chapter 20. But just prior to that, he says in chapter 19, have a look with me at verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now notice what's said here. The great promise of God is that there would be a people who will be his kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a priesthood that will serve him, a holy nation that will be set apart to his. How is it, look at verse 5, how is it that they can become that? What does verse 5 tell us? What is necessary for them to be able to be that? Look at verse 5. You tell me, what is it? What's necessary for them to become that? Keep the covenant and obey him fully. Got that? If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be for me a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. You'll enjoy the incredible blessing that that is. What you find through the history of Israel, of course, is that they fail to obey him fully, they fail to keep the covenant, and so fail to actually come into the promise that God gave them. Until you come to the New Testament. And what you have now in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, verse 5 and 6, is a whole recalibration of how it is we enter this blessed place. To him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. How is it we come into this place that was promised back in Exodus 19, failed because of the failure of sin? How is it we come into this place? It's now possible by the merits of Jesus, not our merits. It's now possible because someone else has kept the covenant and obeyed Christ fully, and he has died to pay for the price that we couldn't keep those things. And his blood being shed has now made it possible for us to come into all that they longed for. We are saved from our sins and saved to be this kingdom, this priests, to serve his God and Father. Now I want you to note again, of course, that this is a point of praise, that we might be free from sin, and that we might now be his priests. All of us, there's not one amongst us who's a priest, all of us are priests together. This is a point of praise. Now, I don't want you to answer this question, but how many of you are thrilled that we can be priests? There's not much of a category that exists in our life, is it? Awesome, I think. Do you know, I do think it actually touches a problem for us. It's worth unpacking for a moment. Our culture has cultivated in us certain longings. Western culture, Central Coast culture, has cultivated in us the longing to be entertained and to experience broadly. What is the good life, if you were to define it? Well, a good life in our day and age is to be the person who gets to have lots of entertainment, lots of fun, travel a lot, experience a lot. That's the one we want to be, we want to aspire to. Our heroes are those. Do you know if we had priests today at the temple of God in the city? Think Gosford. It's always odd to call it the city, but think of Gosford the city. And in the city of Gosford, there's a temple to God. There's a bunch of people who are priests there. And you know, they get to be there every day. Hands up who wants to be there. Do you know what I mean? Like, I want to be at the beach. And look, I'm glad someone's doing it, do you know, and good on you. But isn't that our culture? It's kind of like, oh, I'm kingdom of priests to serve God. Oh, I'd much rather have a fun park, thanks. Now, I want to suggest to you, there are complexities in this, but the key thing is, what is it that makes the priesthood so wonderful? It's who it is they are serving and the proximity that they enjoy in that service. Now, look, this is a very poor illustration, but perhaps this registers with you. you know, I think many of us would be ready to say, I'd be happy to give up the entertainment life, I'd be happy to give up if I had the opportunity to serve the President of the United States and be with him all the time. That would be awesome. Why? Because of who it would be with. The privilege, the special character of it. I want to suggest to you, without denying the goodness of creation and the pleasure that we rightly get from it, I want us to ask, to search our hearts to see if it might be that we are drawn more readily to the stuff that God has made rather than to the God who has made it. Is that possible? That we are drawn more readily to the stuff that God has made rather than to the one who has made it. John was not messed up like that. The thought that he would be freed by the blood of Jesus, by his love, to now live as a kingdom of priests to serve God the Father was a cause of great praise. To be with the Father, to honour and please and serve him in whatever capacity he gave me, was a point of great praise. There's the praise of Jesus, which spins into the third section, a recollection on a series of links from the Old Testament into the New Testament. All the rest of the parts we've looked at, you've seen links into the Old Testament. This is now explicit because he quotes a couple of major parts of the Old Testament. Let me take you to them. We're going to hold a couple of balls up in the air and just hold them there and bring them together in a moment. Let me look at the first one with you. It's Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger there in Revelation. Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel's not too hard to find. Find the book of Ezekiel and turn to the right and you'll find Daniel. Ezekiel's a big book in the middle. Daniel chapter 7, it's an important part of the Old Testament wrestling with the book of Revelation. It's a vision that Daniel's having, which has many aspects of apocalyptic style about it. Have a look at verse 9 with me. Daniel 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. It's an extraordinary vision into the throne room of the universe, where God the Father in his glory is present, with all the greatness surrounding him. It's sobering, it's powerful, it's extraordinary. Jump down to verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Again, you get this extraordinarily lofty language, but it's in the context of, or in the midst of that language, is this mystery. One like a son of man. Who is it who just appears in the pages of the Old Testament? The extraordinary figure. He comes with the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days, led into his presence, this magnificent, glorious one. And the Ancient of Days gives him authority, glory, power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And who is this son of man? Well, it's sealed up. Daniel's troubled. It's finished. We don't get to be told who is this. It just hangs. There's one ball up in the air. Come with me to Zechariah chapter 12 for the second one. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament, so again, shouldn't be too hard to find. So we have the Son of Man. Who is this figure who comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days and receives everything? Well, now we find Zechariah chapter 12 in the context of much blessing that comes upon the Jewish people, victory and so on. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. God will enable them to be able to see what they weren't able to see. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieving for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping in... Jump across to chapter 13, verse 1. On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Now, what is this? In the context of the Old Testament, it was a passage that was never quite understood. You get this odd language there, verse 10, where they will look on me, God, the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Who is the one who gets pierced? It sounds like there's a murder that's happened in the city of Jerusalem. Someone's been killed. Who is it? Well, the language talks about the him and a precious him. But it also talks about God as the one who's pierced. Well, the ancient Jews, in some contexts, understood it to be a metaphorical piercing. It's the Israelites will see how they've wounded God with their sin and broken his heart. And they eventually, by the grace of God, the spirit of grace and supplication, will repent of that and mourn over it and realize the horror of it. But what of the hymn? Who is the hymn? It was an odd passage that just hung and was difficult to pin down. Until you come to the New Testament. Come with me now to Matthew 26. Let's go there. Have a look at Matthew 26. Remember the one ball that's up in the air, the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds, is given all authority and dominion and everlasting. Have a look now at Matthew chapter 26, towards the end of that chapter, verse 62. This is the final night of Jesus' life, or early. He's before the Jewish leadership, and the high priest says to him, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, people complain that Jesus never actually identifies himself as the Son of God. If you've understood your Old Testament and Daniel chapter 7, what did he just identify himself as? A figure of immense power and significance in the universe. The Son of Man who comes with the clouds into the Ancients of Days presence and receives all power, all authority, all the peoples of the earth will worship and praise him. And Jesus says right to the face of the Jewish leader, you want me to tell you whether I'm the Son of God? I'll tell you what I am. I am the Son of Man who will come on the clouds, who will receive glory, power, and authority. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He understood what Jesus said, do you see? Matthew 28. Come with me to Matthew 28. Verse 18, this is now after the resurrection. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. By whom? The Ancient of Days. Because I have come on the clouds in the cross to heaven. And I have now received all authority as the Daniel chapter 7 figure was promised to receive. I am now that one. You got how that ball now lands in Jesus? Come with me to the Zechariah chapter 12 one. Have a look at John 19. John 19. Verse 31, they were urgently concerned to remove Jesus from the cross. They didn't want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked to break the bones to make Jesus' death happen more quickly, but they came, verse 33, to Jesus and found that he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you must. Why such an emphasis on the testimony there? Why such care to tell us that this man actually saw him pierced on the side? Why? Verse 36. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, which is from Zechariah chapter 12, they will look on the one they have pierced. Jesus just didn't hang and die. He was pierced, and it mattered. And the testimony was important, because here is Zechariah 12 fulfilled in the events of history. Who is it who is pierced in Zechariah chapter 12? They will look on me, the one they have pierced, says Jehovah God. Who is the one pierced on the cross, of whom this prophecy is now declared fulfilled in the man Jesus Christ, which says he is God himself, pierced by sinful humans. But what happens with the piercing of God on that day? Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day I will open a fountain that will pour cleansing of sin and iniquity throughout Jerusalem. With the death and piercing of Jesus, the flood of forgiveness and cleansing is now opened. Now here you have in the New Testament these two big ideas landed in the person of Jesus. Come back to Revelation chapter 1, and for the first time they're joined together. Verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, Daniel chapter 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, Zechariah chapter 12. And all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him, Zechariah chapter 12. So shall it be, amen. There is a great tragedy here though, because the peoples of the earth who now mourn because of him are not just the Jews, it's all nations. And they mourn now, not just with a supplication, with a spirit of grace and supplication to actually find repentance, but they mourn now for their loss. We killed the Lord of glory. And they will grieve over the tragedy and foolishness of it. Friends, these threads come together, and they come together in such a powerful way, and they finish with verse 8. With a final declaration, I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last Greek letter of the alphabet, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. That is who is writing this letter to these people in grief and pain. And friends, we've got a couple of minutes. I'm going to invite you to talk with the person next to you or around you, and just how has there been anything in these verses that have struck you? What might it be? If you're not someone who's a follower of Christ, reflect on what you hear and understand in these things. That's just be honest where you're at. Those of you who follow Jesus, how has this impacted you? Has it been helpful? How has it been helpful? Go for it. Take 2 minutes. Okay, that's enough. You can keep talking at supper. Give us some thoughts. How do these verses in the Bible, verses 4 to 8, how are they helpful to hear? Give us some thoughts. Now, there's no wrong answer here. I mean, how does a friend of yours find these helpful? Give us a thought. Yeah. When you understand this God and the depths of the Old Testament, New Testament, to serve Him is a matter of joy, not burden. Yeah, yeah. Which is John, isn't it? It's John. John is an old, old man. He's 80s, in his 80s, maybe later. He has served the Lord God all his days through grief and pain. And he writes this still full of joy and energy and enthusiasm and passion for the things of Christ. Why? Because he's not fed himself on shallow, simplistic praise and worship music. He has fed himself on the depths and riches of all God has done for him. And so when he, I mean, there's lots of great songs you can sing. And I'm not, anyway, another thought. Another thought.
My mate Shaq was just saying how amazing it is that the Old Testament lines up so well with the New Testament and what actually happened.
Yeah.
It's just not chance. There's no way that a couple of thousand years before some bloke could go, his bones aren't going to get broken. And then when Jesus is actually crucified and he gets pierced, like, it's just not chance.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's astonishing too. So the reflection there for everyone was that it is amazing how you see the ideas and thoughts of the Old Testament written many centuries before in different contexts by different authors in extraordinary places all come to their final nexus in the person of Jesus. And that happens accidentally, that happens is... It is the hand of God at work in the life of the Lord Jesus. Which is why John, when he records it, John, the same writer here of Revelation, says this man saw it, he testifies to it, his testimony is true, he was there. He goes to pains to say, this is not an accident. Yeah. Yeah, it's astonishing. Friends, I say this often, but the Christian faith is not one religion amongst many. It has such roots to it. It has such dovetailing of ideas that are beyond human invention. It's not just one man sitting down and dreaming up a religion. You have so many different threads from so many places all coming together in the person of Jesus. Yeah. This is to stir you to keep walking faithfully because these things are true. What is it, good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Do not let go of the things of Christ. These things are true. He will return. Yeah. Now, I didn't say all of that, but there you go. Other thoughts. He said other thoughts.
God doesn't change.
Yeah. 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 Look, that is, again, profoundly important for us. Thank you. It profoundly important that you know that God does not change, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever, that our God is stable. You can put your life in his hands and know that you will be safe. You can trust his promises. They don't flip and change capriciously. Oh, I've changed my mind. God is stable. He is the same. He is the one who is, who was, who is to come. You can bank your life upon him. Yeah. He promises, Daniel 7, Zechariah 12, and fulfills. He has promised that he will come again and take us to be. He fulfills. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Over all time, little details, the big details, and this incredible big God loves us.
Good. You cannot read these chapters. You can't read the book of Revelation, I don't think, but these verses, the next half of chapter 1, you can't read these verses without getting a sense that the God that we are dealing with is no plaything. He's no shallow, light thought. He is the God who is, who was, who is to come, the God of the beginning and the end, the God of the Lord Jesus, the God who holds creation in his hands, the God who rules over evil, the God who is in control of everything, and the God, that God, loves us. He has sent his son to die for us. It's astonishing. Friends, let me finish. This letter, this apocalypse, this prophecy is written to people who are suffering, who are under the weight and pressure of the power of Rome, the rulers of Rome, and many of them would soon die for their faith. Can you imagine being confronted by someone who says, will you stand for Jesus and die? Or will you give up and find a much more enjoyable, peaceful life for these 50, 60, 70 years? That's their context. And they're in a place where the hostility against their particular understandings of the universe, they're a minority, a small group in the midst of a massive empire. And this document comes to them and says, do not fear. Don't be insecure. Walk with confidence and trust in this God. He is the owner and ruler of kings. He is the filler of all hopes. His son's love is focused on you, you who are suffering. He is the God who is revealed in history, who has promised, who has fulfilled. You know, I'm always struck by that incident in the book of Daniel also, where a number of the people who were exiled from Israel into Babylon were thrown into a furnace. And their words before they were thrown in were, I serve a God who can keep us safe even there. But even if he chooses not to, I will still trust him. Friends, that's the God we serve, who can keep you from everything, but may choose not to, not because he's weak, not because it's false, but because he has bigger purposes, and we'll see them unfold through the book of Revelation. Trust him. Your security is there. Things may be tough for your life. You may feel the ridicule, the pain of being dismissed. Standing for Christ can be difficult in so many places. But do not give up. This is the God we serve. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might deepen our appreciation of the magnitude of who you are, the riches of what you have revealed to us in the things of the Bible. Please grow us from superficial and shallow. Lord, if there are those amongst us who are new to the things of Christ, we pray, please, that they might enjoy just picking up the things on the edges, But Lord, move us each step by step into the depths, that we might actually be captured by Christ more fully, more powerfully, that we might bring all under his rule more and more actively, that we might find the security, the stability, the joy, the peace, the purpose that you intend for us in the things of Christ by taking to heart all that you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.